builder generation is the generation that led me to Jesus. So I came to Christ through that influence. Matter of fact, I'll be honest with you. It's that generation that taught me to be generous. So I'm a generous giver. We give the majority of the money we make away. And don't say it other than the fact it's your influence on my life. So it was the generation that taught me that when you get saved, that you know you don't belong to yourself anymore. You ought to be faithful to God. And one of the things they taught me is start tithing. And when I found out what a tithe was, I started giving it. And that's the generation. They taught me the Bible and just really, really taught me to be faithful to the church and to the body of Christ. And so I'm big on church. I'm big on church membership. And so the things this generation's taught me, I've implemented at the First Baptist Church Woodstock for 32 years, and God has chosen to sovereignly use that for the glory of God. So I love this crowd behind me. I love to travel with them. I tell their children that if they will give them to me for a week, kind of like the, you know, other side is we get their grandchildren at camp, and I'll tell them the same thing, but if they'll give me these senior adults for about a week, they won't recognize them when we get off the bus when we get back. I'll straighten them out, get all the things right. But they're just so faithful, and Scott said it well. I mean, they really do. They contribute. I don't have greater encouragers in my life, and they've made it real a real joy to serve. The Bible teaches in the book of Hebrews chapter 13 that I am, as a pastor, to the word it uses to make some of you uncomfortable is rule. It is the same Greek word for the word lead, but I'm to lead the church as a pastor under God, and I will give an account for doing that. And the Bible says to the congregation to let him do it with joy and not with grief, for it will not be profitable unto you. Now, I understand that. So I'm grateful to lead these seniors and a lot of other people with real joy. So just thanks for letting me do it. And the song 4 Days Late got to me there. I just ministered. If you live life and you're engaged in trying to be what God wants you to be, you need a song like that every now and then. So God really ministered. I put a note out there to the lady that wrote it, and I said, God's using my choir to sing Karen Peck's song to minister to me. So what a blessing it was. So thanks, Pastor and First Lady, for hosting us tonight. We're grateful to God. I leave early on Sunday morning. Most preachers do. We do 3 morning services, 3 Sunday schools, 2 children's church, a Spanish service, and we got 6 campuses besides the one I preach on. So it's a busy place. But when I leave the house, I put in my 4-digit code, and I put the word stay, and I leave. And you know the bottom line. It's put sensors in my doors and my windows, and it sets the alarm. And so if someone tries to breach my doors or my windows, that God-awful sound of that alarm, you hear it through the whole neighborhood. I've only done it one time, wanted to see how it worked. I put in the 4-digit code and put away, and it actually puts these lasers run across your floor. If there's any movement in your home, say you left your house and somebody was there, and now that you're out of the house, they're going to have their way. The sensors pick up on them, and so not only the windows and doors are set, but it even has greater sensory to pick up on any movement. That's a good alarm system. Did you know that God, and follow me on this, God sovereignly placed within the soul of every person he's ever created a divine alarm system called the conscience? Saw the other day where they were talking about the man that killed 58 people in Las Vegas, and some of our church members were injured. I started a church out there with 3 families 17 years ago. They averaged 3,100, and we've started 30 churches from it in the West. And they said about him on television, they said, one thing we know about this man, even though he took his own life, is he had no conscience. They're wrong, Gary. He does have a conscience. God gave everybody a conscience. Well, how could you have a conscience and get there? That's what I'm going to preach about tonight. Now, I'm going to give a story, and I could use other examples, but we might as well just land in our culture, okay? And see what the Bible says about this. I may get a call every now and then, and someone says, We hear you preach, watch your podcast, watch your webcast or something. Maybe one of our church members, and they say, I really need you to help me to understand something. I had a grandson, and my grandson was active in student ministry. He went on choir tours. He brought friends to church that came to Christ. I mean, best we could tell, he was fully engaged. He went off to college. We sort of lost track of him for a while. We just prayed for him, hoped he was doing well. But now, after 5 years of being away, we got a card from him the other day, and he's marrying his boyfriend. And somebody just says, now, you know, preacher, how does that happen? Well, I'm a student of God's Word, and I'll just be honest. I haven't thus far in my life found anything that we've engaged in culture that the Bible doesn't engage. Compassionately, lovingly engaged. So I'm going to contest tonight that it's the conscience. So I'm going to show you with five different words tonight about the conscience. And every one of these words are just biblical. They're either the Lord Jesus spoke it directly or the Apostle Paul spoke it. And he even didn't just speak it. He illustrated it or gave a caveat to be able to understand what he's going to say. Now, Noah Webster was a professing Christian. Noah Webster said that our conscience is this God-implanted awareness of right and wrong. This is good. With the compulsion to do right. I'm telling you, God supernaturally not only placed us on this planet and gave us the capacity to know right from wrong, he actually nudges us toward what's right. I mean, you talk, no wonder he says that we will be without excuse before him. And why did he say we'd be without excuse in Romans chapter 1? Because of our conscience and creation. And so he's given it to us. Did you know that John chapter 1 and verse 9, the Bible says, and Jesus speaking, he says, he has given light to every man that has come into this world. Nobody's out there just in darkness. Someone may say, well, they've never heard the Bible in a certain part of the world. Well, I just want you to know that I make it my business to be on the front line in missions and missiology. Did you know there's never been a tribal people discovered anywhere that did not worship? But what is it within man, innate within man, that says there's something above me? They may not know his name, but they know there's something there. Ecclesiastes, the Bible, I disciple five men every Sunday morning at 8 o'clock. They spend a year with me. And this morning I reminded them that Solomon was not just the wisest man of his day. The Bible records that he's the wisest man that will ever live. Not just the wisest man that ever lived back then, but will ever live. And he said this, God has placed eternity in your heart. In other words, there's just every now and then you'll have a thought or something come over you and you will say, you know what? I'm not made for this world. There's something about me that is grieved to think that I could ever be separated from somebody I ought to spend forever with. I told my wife, we've been married 47 years. So we were real, real young when we got married. But anyway, I told her one time, I said, I just love you, sweetie. And I said, I'm just so glad that we're going to live together forever. And you'd have to know my wife. She's a prophet if you study motivational gifts. Cut to the chase, speaks her mind. And so she just looked at me and said, now, I'm grateful also, but you are aware of the fact that we will not be married there. And I thought, you know, in the context of what I just said, so sweet, why would she slap me with that? So I've been known to be a man of wit, too. So I thought for just a moment and said, we may not be married, but you can't date anybody else there. When I study Noah Webster, my greater interest is in the New Testament, the language of the Bible. And so I studied the word in the text, and the word for conscience in the Bible is a compound word in the Greek. It's the preposition with and the statement to know. It would be translated a co-knowledge with oneself. Let me take all of us back to the Lord's table. The Lord's table. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 and following, when he talks about the Lord's Supper, he makes this statement. He says, and judge yourself that you may not be judged of God. Under what capacity do we judge ourselves at the Lord's table? Your conscience. The Bible says in Romans chapter 2 and verse 15 that your conscience either accuses you or excuses you. That's why when, you know, I'm at home one day and my wife says something and I answer her, but not in the right spirit. And so then I leave and I'm riding down the road and it's like the Holy Spirit that lives in me says, you're wrong. Well, I wait until I get to work and tell somebody what happened. And they said, boy, I understand where you're coming from. Well, what I'm doing is trying to get witnesses against God. He's already told me I'm wrong. And so I'm checking with other people to tell them what I did and see if they understand and they'll check off. And it, for too long, it's so bothering you that you're asking everybody, let me tell you what happened to me this morning. Here's how I handle it. What do you think? And they're up, I'm right there with you. Especially if you sign their check, they'll agree with you every time. But then my conscience still accuses me. You with me? Your conscience ever did that? And then what you do is you call and make it right, and it excuses you. Read that. It's Romans chapter 2, verse 15, the conscience. And so the conscience is not your guide. Put to test statements. Just let your conscience be your guide. That is biblically incorrect. But it is your goad and your governor. It's your goad. God uses your conscience to goad you. The Apostle Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, on the road to Damascus, heading into Syria to arrest Christians, and God speaks from heaven and says this to him, Saul, Saul, why do you kick against the pricks, the goad? Why do you kick against the conviction, the Holy Spirit? It's a farmer's instrument, a long wooden handle. It's got a metal tip on it. And a farmer would use it to goad an ox to get him to pull the cart. And so he does that. So sometimes you're in church and the Holy Spirit takes the gospel and the word of God and goads you. You'll bring an unsaved friend and the Holy Spirit will goad them. And they'll leave church and here's what they'll say. And they don't know any different. So I want to tell you how I respond to it. And they'll say, I probably won't go back to that church anymore. Your pastor made me feel uncomfortable. Have you ever thought that it was not the pastor? He doesn't have the capacity. It's the Holy Spirit of God. I told our people, I said, if somebody comes and says that they felt uncomfortable while I was preaching, don't apologize for me. No, don't apologize. I just preached the gospel. Don't apologize for the gospel. And so it's a goad, it's a governor, it's the conscience. Sometimes you think about doing something, it's the conscience that pulls you back. See, I just want to make a statement. If you really, bet there are a lot of Sunday school teachers here, you like to be a good student. Did you know that God is not just sovereign in salvation, God is sovereign in sanctification. God not only saved me when I couldn't save myself, God keeps me from doing stuff that I would have a tendency to do by pulling me back. To God be the glory. Only heaven knows what he saved me from since he saved me from. Now I'm going to give you a statement and then I'm going to dive in. And this statement, I noticed somebody put it out on social network today. And it's a statement that I think gives clarity to my sermon. So I want you to listen carefully to the statement. The conscience may be compared to a window that lets in the light. God's law is the light, and the cleaner the window, the more the light shines in. So a person comes to church, they've got a good conscience. The Bible refers to a good conscience as a pure conscience. They're there to hear from God, and the light of God's law, that's your guide, shines into your soul. And somebody leaves, and here's what they say, Pastor, thank you for that message. God really spoke to me. That means the light broke through. Adrian Rogers said that God will give you light. If you will obey the light, God will give you more light. If you reject the light, you will find yourself in darkness. So with that being said, let me just go ahead and dive in. The conscience is a God-implanted knowledge of right and wrong within our hearts. So I'm going to give you five statements about the conscience. So as my friend Jay Strack says, if you've got a pen, pencil, lipstick, mascara, you may want to write these statements down because it's hard for us to remember. A dull pencil is better than a sharp mind. So let me begin with a good conscience. Acts chapter 24, verse 16 says, this being so, I myself also strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and man. What is Paul talking about? What's his context? I love to go to Israel. Some of you have been. You always fly into Tel Aviv, all of us. Normally, we go ahead always and stay on the Mediterranean Sea. The next morning, without exception, we always head north because we're going to go to the Sea of Galilee for 2 days, but we stop first at Caesarea by the Sea. And at Caesarea by the Sea, we go in and we still see the arena that is phenomenally preserved that seats about 5,000 people. And it's there that the Apostle Paul in Acts 24 through 26 stood before Felix, Festus, and Agrippa. He stood there and gave testimony of the difference Christ made in his life. In that context, he said, I myself strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and man, which means that his conscience has undoubtedly acquitted him of his early days and past life. Think with me for just a moment. How hard would it be to go on in life if God did not acquit us in our conscience for the things we've done that were wrong? When Paul said, forgetting those things which are behind, it didn't mean that he had the capacity to never remember them. It means that he was no longer influenced by them. And so here he has been acquitted, so he's moving forward. So let me read a couple more. Acts 23, 1. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Hebrews 13, 18. Pray for us. We're confident we have a good conscience, desiring in all things to live honorably. 1 Timothy 1, 5. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience and a sincere faith. So God created man with a conscience as a self-judging faculty. Now, right in the midst of a good conscience, God gives an overwhelming warning. Listen to the warning. 1 Timothy 1:19. Having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected. Rejected what? A good conscience. And I'm going to define in this sermon how you reject a good conscience. Concerning the faith, they have suffered shipwreck. So I know men and women that have, we call it crashed and burned. They were people God was using. Undoubtedly, they belonged to Jesus. And they made some choices. I love Mark Call with Casting Crowns. And one of his songs is entitled, Slow Drift and Slow Fade. Thank you. And he says that, and really, I wrote a statement many, many years ago, and I'm sure it was not original, but I just wrote, there's no such thing as burnouts, only slow leaks. It's where people have rejected and rejected. God moved because God is so compassionate. His mercies are new every morning. If his compassions were to fail, the Bible says we would be consumed. So we've got a good God according to Lamentations and everywhere else in the Bible. So when it says have suffered shipwreck, I wrote these words. A good conscience serves as a rudder that steers the believer through the rocks and reefs of sin and error. And so 2 Timothy 1:3, one of my favorite verses, says, I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience. So here's Paul. Paul said, I'm telling you, God's done a work in my heart. I want to be right with God and man. And by the way, let me put something to rest in the Baptist church. And that is sometimes we say, you know, I don't give a rip what they think. God knows my heart. Well, you're not trying to win God. God does know. You're trying to win the people he died for. So it does matter to me what they think. Matter of fact, for me to be ordained as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ or a deacon, the Bible says, let him have a good testimony toward those outside. So I'm to live blameless. I live in the same community for 32 years. If I'm going to be a witness to that community and represent King Jesus, I've got to have a good conscience before God and before them. And so it does matter. So a good conscience. Number two, the Bible speaks of a weak conscience. Listen to these words, and when I bring them together, you'll say, I remember that story, and especially the third one. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 8:12, but when you thus sin against the brethren, you wound their weak conscience. You sin against Christ. That's interesting. You mean you can sin against somebody else? What the Bible says. And when you sin against them, you sin against Christ. What under heaven is referring to? So let me just give you the story. Corinth, most carnal church recognized in the Bible. And at Corinth, they had prostitutes in their temple worship, in their paganism. Temple prostitutes. It was a godless city. I've been there. Now, not then. They had all sorts of idol worship. But one of the things they would do, and you'll find this, all false religions take from the true religion and pervert it. So one thing they would do is they would offer animal sacrifice. So the part of the animal that was not consumed would be sold in the meat market at a reduced price in Corinth. So you could go to the idol worship meat market and buy meat at a reduced price. So that's where the Corinthians would buy it. Why not? But then they got converted. They got saved. And when they got saved, here's what they thought. I'm not going to support a meat market that supports idol worship. We're not going to go. We're going to pay more. We're going to go. And somebody, I could hear somebody now, you know, more spiritually. Well, we got our liberty, brother. Amen. Want to buy that meat? That idol don't exist. And you come up with all of your reasons. And I want you to listen to this, because every now and then I'm glad that the Bible just gives a clear word so you can get through all this muckety muck and get a clear word. Like, I just wish God would give a clear word. He really did. And so they're thinking, well, should we do it? So let me just give you Paul's response, because it's causing the weaker brother. So listen to this. If somebody that's been in the church a while still goes down there to save their money, trying to be frugal, but it's causing the weaker ones that just got converted to stumble, how are we to respond? Listen to what the Bible says. The next verse, 1 Corinthians 8:13. Paul says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I'll never eat meat again. I'll become a vegan. Wow. That'd be quite a sacrificial. I want a T-bone. I'm hungry. I'm hungry right now. I might as well modernize it and make it more interesting. I was converted out of a pool room. I managed a pool room for 4 years. I was a hustler, pool. Raised by a single mom and a project. Quit school when I was 16. Started going to pool room, hanging out. Got good. Still am. Everybody wants to know, you still play? Yeah. Got a 9-foot regulation table. Bought it from the pros. I was playing second string with the world champions when I was 20 years old. Straight pool. Any of you pool players in here? My high run was 20 balls. That means you have to break the rack calling your shot. And so that was my game. So I made a living, hustled in the pool room, played 7 and 8 hours a day for weeks on weeks on end. That was all I knew. Not a Christian. Somebody invited me to church and I got saved. And I want you to follow my story. Just trying to illustrate, make biblical truth hopefully come alive. When I got saved, God saved me out of the pool room. I'll never forget my younger brother. He came to me and said, you know what they're saying about you at the pool room? Because everybody knows. So when he said, they said you got religion, think you're better. And I said, oh, that's not at all, Freddie. I've just quit gambling. I'm not fighting anymore. And I'm like Charles Spurgeon. I lost 80% of my vocabulary when I got saved. So I don't talk like that anymore. Come on, I'm telling you, Jesus Christ brings a change. Are we together? And when he brings that change, I was different. I didn't feel at home there anymore. Okay? But I did go back to share, to preach the gospel. And Jesus, I call him as my witness. I led the owner to the Lord. He sold the pool room, bought a Tom's peanut truck. Sold peanuts. J.C. Bullard. His son went to school with me, Ronald Bullard. Today we live in a generation where things have changed. I read about the old preachers that inspired me, like Billy Sunday and D.L. Moody. They'd go to town and preach the gospel, and it closed down the beer joints. Today, people go to church and preach and then go to the beer joint. I don't understand it. And then they talk about their liberty. They're blogging about it, and it's just become a big deal when we got 60 million confirmed alcoholics. None of them started out saying, you know, I'm just going to drink moderation. Again, Adrian Rogers is in the grave. Nobody influenced my life as a mentor like Adrian. Adrian Rogers said moderation is not the cure for alcoholism. It's the cause for it. There's not a drunk that can't remember taking his first drink. And so you may not appreciate this, but where I serve and the platform God gives me with thousands of people every Sunday and millions around the world, their kids will never learn to drink because I set it up as though it was okay. I think it hinders. I just don't know of anything good. So I just thought I'd throw that in extra. And if you don't like it, I'm leaving as soon as the service is over, heading south. I'm out of here. But a weak conscience. So I just want to say this to you. You can sin against a weak conscience. You get a man in your church that was an alcoholic, get saved, he's going to struggle with the fact how you can justify that, and you're going to have a hard time not offending that man's conscience. Now, that's all I'm going to say about it. Number three, there's a convicting conscience. And I want you to notice when I use these words, they're lifted off the page of Holy Scripture. This is Jesus speaking in John 8:9. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience. Isn't that something? You're convicted by your conscience. Went out one by one, beginning with the oldest to the last. And by the way, that's where it ought to begin. I'm 65 years old. I've been a Christian 45 years. I ought to have some maturity about me. Matter of fact, to be an elder, that's really what it means, is to be elder in your faith. You've matured some. It's one of the qualifications of being a deacon or a pastor and serving as a leader in the church. So starting with us, we ought to be the ones to lead the way. And the Bible says, now you're going to know the story, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. What's going on here? Judging is going on there. The Pharisees, and they did this. I did research on this the other day. The Pharisees, on numerous occasions, would come to Jesus with a case and say, Master, Rabbi, we know what the law says. What do you think? And tried to tie him up, you know, like, yeah, we got a question. I got a question. Matter of fact, I got church members like that. They'll come up, and here's what they'll say. I'll tell you, when I get to heaven, I got a question for Jesus. Really? Who under heaven do you think you are? Better yet, who do you think he is? Is that who you think he is? It's just somebody that you're going to challenge him? Can't you imagine we're at heaven, and let's just say God used us, and for some reason we were given rewards, and we've cast them at the feet of Jesus. You know the picture, don't you? You've seen the Bible. It's Revelation chapter 5. So we're all there worshiping Jesus because we're there because the Bible says that for all eternity he will sit upon a throne as though one that was slain. And so I really believe with all my heart, all through eternity, Jesus will bear the marks of Calvary. Mary John Wilkins used to sing a song entitled, "The only thing there that's been made by man are the scars in the hands of Jesus." So we'll be worshiping, and then we'll look over there and be a long line of Baptists. Who are they? They got questions for God. Only question I've got is, who am I that a king would bleed and die for? So they said, we know what the law says about a woman taken in adultery, but what do you say, Rabbi? First of all, I got a question. Where's the man? He was caught in the very act. And then I'm going to make a statement, and just hear me through. I'd be glad to verify it. I love to trace things that I find in the Scripture. They asked Jesus a question. He didn't give them an answer because he don't have to answer anybody. And I don't know if you've heard lately, but he's God. He is in charge. He owns you twice. He created you and then purchased you out of slavery. So Jesus didn't answer. So what he did, he knelt down on the ground, and the Bible says he took his finger to begin to write. Now, to be a decent theologian, nobody precisely, exactly, can prove what he wrote. But I have a sanctified imagination. Would you like to know what I think? One person said maybe he wrote the Ten Commandments. I think he got more personal than that. I think he just probably wrote a name and listed some private sin. But the Bible says, beginning at the oldest to the last, you could hear the stones hit. But I want you to think about this. This just hit me after I preached the other day. He that without sin, let him cast the first stone. There was only one person there that could have thrown a stone. That's Jesus. And then I got to thinking, since he's God, I wanted to make it more exciting. He could have picked up Mount Hermon in one hand and Mount Nebo in the other. cone. I mean, you know, it just, I mean, that's, he's God. I'm serious. I mean, I want to give him credit. Hey, don't just believe it because we sing it. When we bring it to you out of the Word, we ought to worship him for who he is. And that's who he is. I mean, he is God alone. The Bible says he can say to the mountains, be ye removed, and they will go into the ocean. So he can not only throw a stone, he can lift the mountain. And so God dealt with them, and he convicted them, and they walked away. But quickly, let me move to a fourth and try to keep us on time, my time. There's a good conscience. There's a weak conscience. There's a convicting conscience, but there's a defiled conscience. Titus chapter 1, verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their minds and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every work. When the Bible speaks of a defiled, it's the word corruption of the conscience. So listen to the statement. It is possible to sow sin against the probing of the conscience until it becomes defiled. See, I think when a person does wrong the first time, I believe that they are goaded in their conscience. And then they do it again and they're goaded. And after a while, they can get used to the goading. And it's still happening. See, the Bible says this of the Lord Jesus Christ when he's on the outside of the church. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Present tense verb in the Greek text means he never stops knocking. When somebody leaves this earth, dies, and goes to hell, Jesus was knocking all the way to hell. He never stopped knocking. Somebody says, I'll tell you, God's given up on that man. That is unscriptural. God gives up on no one. He died for them on the cross, and he knocks. He sends the Holy Spirit to convict. He gives the Word of God in written revelation. He sends his people to witness to him. He is wooing them providentially. He sets up situations to bring people to himself. And so he's doing it. So they're sinning against the probe. So a person says, I'm going to make this decision. They've been against that type of lifestyle forever. They've always known it was wrong. Then somebody begins to say, oh, I bet your preacher got red in the face when he preached. He was probably some just old preacher over there in the country, and he made you feel guilty. And none of that's true. The Bible is the eternal Word of God. I was taught biblical preaching, and this may mean something to someone here, and maybe it won't, but I was taught by the Prince of Expositors. His name was Stephen Olford. Stephen Olford was raised in the mission field. He learned his Bible as his daddy would illustrate it on the ground in Africa where they were missionaries. Stephen Olford, after he would teach expositional preaching, exegetical teaching all day, then he would say this, I'm going to preach and illustrate it. And he always preached the passage from 2 Timothy 4 where the Bible, Paul is admonishing Timothy, preach the word. And then he says this, and I want to put a twist on it for our culture. Be instant in season and out of season. Now, ladies and gentlemen, it is easier to preach out-season sermons. In other words, the issue you're dealing with is not in season. You preach on a sermon that deals with something that's culturally a hot topic. You're dealing with it in season. I'm going to illustrate. I'm not being ugly, but I'm just going to give a literal, honest before God, Atlanta Journal Constitution story. A preacher's invited to the White House. He's going to address Obama and his administration until a reporter finds a sermon he preached 20 years ago against homosexuality. He is uninvited, or better, disinvited. He is interviewed in the Atlanta Journal-Constitution. Say, what say ye? He says, well, I understand. I wouldn't preach that sermon in today's climate and culture. What he means is, I preached it, but it was out of season, but it's front burner now. I did a website. I was asked to do this and put it out. We preach every week on satellite TV to 60% of the world's population if they listen. We're in Tehran. I preach four times a day, 4 days a week. our most received country in the Middle East is Egypt. They think I'm an Egyptian. They do. I'm a Native American. I'm dark complected. Hadn't been out in the sun. I was come out of the oven this color. And matter of fact, sometime in the winter when it's real cold, I start getting a little lighter, and I feel like I'm not as effective to the Egyptians. So I try to get my church to send me to the islands so I can tan up. And they did what you did. They laughed, okay? So we put out a website, and we said, if you will write Pastor Johnny and tell him what you wish he would prepare and preach. This is interesting. People's choice. Let me tell you another way you can look at it. Pew Research. You can Google that. Pew Research. And what it does is tens of thousands of people in the pews of all denominations. And here's what they're saying. We wish to God our preachers would preach on this. Guess what number one was last year? The people in America wanted us preachers to address end times. So then there was research done by Southern Baptists. If they want us to preach on the end times, why are we not preaching on the end times? Because there's so many different views. Well, I'm a convictional preacher. I've got some conviction on what I believe. I'm like Adrian Rogers. I'm not on the planning committee of how it's going to happen, but I do plan to be on the welcome committee, and I can tell you what I think it's going to be like. If I'm right and you're wrong in my view, when Jesus comes back on the way up, I'm going to very compassionately look at you and say, I told you so. So, but I've had fun with it. So that was that. But so what did I receive from people in the Middle East, North Africa, all over the United States, by the thousands? What did they want me to preach? Can I give you the top three? Because it's what I did. I took several months, did research, and I can tell you where to find them and listen to them free. So here you are. Number one, Pastor Johnny, would you address same-sex marriage and what does the Bible say about homosexuality? Now, let me tell you why it took the tension out of the room. They asked for it. I was only preaching what people asked for. I'm not an issue preacher. I don't find an issue in getting everybody's face. I just try to be honest with the text. I preach through books in series. Number two, Pastor, would you address, and this is a major problem, would you address pornography? I just wrote a book called Unspoken. It was number one January and February on Amazon for men's categories. And it's what people won't talk about and why. And I got a major, major section of all the pornography that's viewed. 70% are by men, 30% are by women that view pornography. And then number three, and this one surprised me, would you address what the Bible says about Christians drinking alcohol? So what I'm trying to tell you is there's thousands of people concerned, and they're wondering, why are we not addressing them? So I address those. I put it a call to wisdom. I just think it's not wise. So the bottom line is, back to the message. Thank you for that little detour. You can do that when you have ADD. You got signals coming from everywhere, and you have to decide which of those stations you're going to listen to for a few moments. Now, back to the original station. A defiled conscience. The word defiled is translated in Hebrews chapter 12, and there between verses 13 and 15, it's referred to as die. And it's in the context of bitterness, that if you don't deal with the root of bitterness, it will be like die to your soul. In other words, here's the thing. You can't have sin in your life, and you can't manage sin or control it. It spreads. It dies. I was on a plane. This one don't have a pocket. And I don't buy nice pens. This is really a true story. I've got a jeweler in the church, and God really saved his life through our ministry. He'd been in five institutions, and you wouldn't believe it. He's a Sunday school teacher, been with us 15 years. God radically changed his life, and he's a high-end jeweler, high-end jeweler. So he's always given me these nice pens, and I ask him not to give them to me, and the reason is I have a tendency to lose them, and I feel bad. Now, I don't know if I lose them or when I'm at a book table, the people that borrow it, you know, Keith. So anyway, so I use these type pens. This is probably a dollar and a quarter pen. Problem, though, I travel every week. So I had one in my pocket the other day. I was on a plane. I weren't paying any attention to it, and a lady came by and said, "Oh, no." And I looked down, and big black just black wet spot right there. And I'm going to a preaching engagement, got my white shirt on. And so I said, "Oh, man, I don't know what to do." And I took the pen out, and we threw it away. It was bursted from the altitude. And so she said, "I can help you. Seltzer water, take it right out." I said, "Wow, cool, thanks. She went and got seltzer water, came back with a little cloth. And sure enough, I started rubbing, and that started coming out. And I kept rubbing, and when I finished, this whole side of my shirt was gray. It was good, just like this. It had dyed my shirt. Really looked good that night. So people come and say, hey, where'd you get that, man? It's they just, it's brand new style. They just brought in over at Nordstrom's. Yeah. It died. Well, let me move to a final and an illustration, and I'm through. The seared conscience. Did you see the progression? Did you? And by the way, let me say this. I'm not talking about five different consciences. I believe your conscience can be probed, and you can get to a bad place in your life, places you don't understand. And by the way, let me tell you why I'm convictional. If somebody leaves our church because they've got a child that's in an alternate lifestyle, and they know that when we teach, we believe that the Bible makes it clear that it's sin, I'm not doing that without compassion. I lovingly preach the Word of God. I love people. I'm known to be a man of strong relationships with people. But if I acquiesce and compromise, if they ever choose to come out of their lifestyle, they won't come to me to help them because I'm a compromising, no good for nothing, yellow belly, yellow striped preacher who has backed off and can't offer. I want to stand fat-footed on biblical foundation. And if somebody gets into miry clay in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, may I have a helping hand to lift them out. And you don't have to get in the pit with them. Never have. Never have. So there's the seared conscience. 1 Timothy 4:2, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. I bet there's somebody here in the medical profession tonight. This is one of your words, seared. It's a medical term referring to cauterization. It's the allowing of your conscience to become desensitized. My wife gets a kick out of this. I write books and carry a Bible, and I've got two big calluses. How did I get those? You can stick a pin through there. I know you're cringing right now and not even feel it. I could take a pair of clippers and cut that as long as I don't go too deep. It's cauterized. It is desensitized. I wanted to find this word and see where it was used in my Bible. The best place and best meaning for a child of God to understand it is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 19. The Bible says that as a Christian, if you don't mind your soul, you can become, and listen to the language, past feeling. And that's the translation of the word for seared, past feeling. So somebody used to go to church. This is why you don't understand it. You say, man, they used to be in church. They would sing, he touched me, and weep, and hands were raised, and boy, they amen the preacher. You never saw them without their Bible. They taught in our Sunday school class. Guess where they are now? Have you heard? I don't like those stories. You've heard this story. How do you get there? How do you get there? Sinning against the probing of your conscience. So as you continue to sin and turn away from God, you become still more apathetic about moral and spiritual things. We have a young man in our church, very, very scholarly. I'm not going to mention where he's going, but he went to the Ivy League schools, follow this, of the world. PhD, taught Hebrew, taught Greek. He mentored unto me. He's extremely brilliant. In this institution he went to, they only take so many students. You've got to be able to prove you have the money in an account for the whole 4 years, and it's $40,000 a year for starters, just for starters. And so everything's proved. So he went, and he did so well, they fully scholarshiped him, even paid his rent and bought all his books. He was phenomenal. So as a result, when he came back to the States, he left our church. Why? He'd outgrown me. I mean, I'm just a little old seminary guy, you know, with a little doctor of ministry and little master's degree. I mean, I'm just not as smart. I've not emanated to this realm of the angelic like he had. So he told me. I mean, you think I'm kidding? He just said, I've just grown past you. I thought, that's good. That's good. And so I wonder if he was more saved than I was. So what do you do with somebody like that? Well, if you care for them, you go after them. You stay after them. You text them, tell them you love them, tell them you're praying for them. Invite them to lunch and share with them. So I watched God begin to turn his heart. I read this. It's been about a 2-year process. And Scott's sitting here shaking his head. He knows exactly what I'm talking about. And it's just bumfuzzled all of us. I'm just telling you, it's been a very intense situation for his family, which are my best friends. And so he came to my Saturday night Easter service. And when he did, I took him to dinner. And we're having this delightful time in a really nice restaurant. And so then I just look across the table, put my knife and fork down for a minute and say, so what's it going to take for the prodigal to come home? See, I don't buy into that his education got him there. No, his sin got him there. I said his sin got him there. Then you can listen to what people say, or you can speak to what people's needs are. Adrian Rogers was asked by a philosopher on a plane one day, said, sir, so Mr. Rogers, as a minister, and I hear you're well known, sir, what do you read to keep your mind alert and growing? And he named a couple of great Christian books, and then he said, the truth is, I spend most of my time reading my Bible. He said, I'm really surprised to hear that from you, that you're so narrow in your approach when there's so much wisdom out there. He said, well, the reason I spend more time in the Bible, he said, really, there's only 3 issues we have to deal with. 3. And what are they? He said, sin, sorrow, and death. He said, matter of fact, he said, the rest of this plane ride, mention any issue there is. And I bet I can take one of those 3 words. And when the plane ride was over, it was only Adrian Rogers, which was brilliant, could do. Is everything kind of goes back to sin, sorrow, and death. Think about it. And just spend some time meditating on that this week. A seared conscience. So here it is. Listen to this. Repeated sinning hardens the conscience so that it becomes seared like scar tissue. The neglected and resisted conscience becomes more insensitive and eventually may stop giving warning signals at all. So my friend, I think he was going into that area of just really being hard. And by the way, I don't know if you remember this music. It was even a little bit before my Christian time. I think he had already died in a plane crash when I got interested in his music. But I went and bought it all. I really do somewhere around the office and just started listening to it. He was a prophet before his time. His name was Keith Green. But Keith Green wrote a song, and Eddie Carswell brought that song back with new song. And the lyric says this: it was not until the blinds were lifted that the light came in. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm here to preach the gospel tonight, but without the aid of the Spirit of God to lift the veil of darkness off a lost person or a hardened heart person's life, I cannot get through to you. Somebody says, oh, I wish so-and-so was here. They would have responded tonight. Well, if it was that good, why didn't you respond? It's always what it would do on somebody else. What did it do for you? I knew that would go over big. So the neglected and resistant conscience becomes more insensitive and eventually hardened. So I illustrate. Now, I'm going to illustrate in closing. And I didn't have a Bible until the morning after I was converted. So I'd never owned a Bible, all right? So it had never been a Johnny Hunt Bible. So I got converted on a snowy Sunday night. Only 2 people responded that night. I got saved. My wife got right with the Lord, and we had gotten married. I was 18. She was 17 days. Somebody said, why would you get married so young? The Bible says, bring a child up in the way they should go, and when they're old, they won't depart. So I just got me a young and married her, and she'd been with me 47 years. So she got me a Bible. All right, so where do you start? You've never encountered the Word of God. You don't know Christian music. Somebody got me an album by Jack Price, and one of the first songs I ever learned was Who Am I of a King That Will Bleed and Die For? Some Golden Daybreak, Christ Will Come. And I would get up in the morning, put that album on, and then I would read my Bible. And I still, 45 years later, this morning I got up and got my Bible. Tomorrow morning, I'll get my Bible. Matthew, I'm sure, meant a lot to me, and Mark, but guess what happened? In my very first week of knowing Christ, I fell in love with the Gospel of Luke, and here I am now, 45 years later, 42 years a pastor, and my favorite gospel record is Luke. Why Luke? It tells what Jesus did with his daily time. It tells who he ate with and their conversations. More than Mark, Luke, and John, more, or Mark and John and Matthew. Also, in chapter 1, when you get down to 15 and following, guess who it introduces for the first time? John the Baptist. And I like John the Baptist. Maybe it's because I'm John and I'm a Baptist. But anyway, I like John the Baptist. Let me tell you what it said about John the Baptist. It's prophecy before he was born. Listen to this truth. And John shall be strong in the sight of the Lord, and will drink neither wine nor strong drink. By the way, every time strong drink is used in the Bible, it's condemned. And strong drink is what we serve and sell in all of our stores now. Alcohol was not introduced into the beverage until the 1300s. So all you had was fermentation without the distilling of 90% alcohol into your alcohol. That's interesting. And somebody says, well, that's the Nazarene vow. Well, I know it is, but here's what I thought. I'm a new believer. That's what I'd like to be, Lord. I'd like to be strong in the sight of the Lord. I want God to use me. I don't want to be mediocre for Jesus. If Jesus Christ is who he says he is, doggone it, if anybody deserves my best, he does. And if I'm going to spend eternity with him, and he did everything for me that we read about, sing about, I'm telling you, he deserves not my leftovers, my best, my first, my heart. Well, John the Baptist became my character. I wrote 3 major lessons for men's conferences on John the Baptist. So just about everything I'm getting ready to tell you in this story that I'm closing with comes from Mark chapter 6. Guess who loved to hear John the Baptist preach? King Herod. King Herod would go to the Judean desert to hear John the Baptist preach. Matter of fact, could you imagine? Here he comes with his entourage, dust everywhere. Disciples saying, what is this? It's Herod. Herod would pull up in his chariot. Listen to John. Listen to what the Bible says he would do after hearing him preach. And after hearing John preach, Herod would do many things. No commentary. I don't know how to speculate on that. So it does. But then guess what John did? John shows up at the palace, and here's exactly what John did. Got an audience with King Herod and said, King, you're living in sin. You're married to a woman that belongs to your brother. You stole Herodias from Philip. Give her back. He got ticked off. It's a Greek word. And he threw him in prison. Now, just did you hear that song, 4 days late? Let me just tell you what I think. By the way, who is John the Baptist in relationship to Jesus Christ? Well, of course, he's his cousin, Elizabeth and Mary. And so I want to go to the prison for a moment and feel with John. My cousin will be here before sundown, but he didn't come. Days turned to weeks, weeks turned to months. From my research, I really believe that he'd put him in his palace dungeon at the Dead Sea. It's what theologians, historians believe. I've been there. There is a dungeon. If you ever go there with me, I'll show it to you. Finally, they throw a party. Herod brings all of his friends in, influence. His wife Herodias brings her daughter, a young damsel. She dances. Herod has had too much to drink, which always messes with your judgment. After she dances, listen to what he said. I've been so impressed with what you've done. Ask of me, and I will give you up to half the kingdom. Now, when I study, I reflect. I live. I sleep with my sermons. Wake up with them. And here's what I got to thinking. My, if he said, I'll give you up to half of the kingdom, I'd have said, the Galilean basin, I want that area in Galilee. I'd like, give me the Sea of Galilee. Give me the Golan Heights. So it's more than the young girl can answer, the Bible says. So she runs to a back room, finds her mama and says, Mama, the king just offered me up half of the kingdom. Mama, what landmass should I ask for? Listen, without a blink of an eye, ask for John the Baptist's head on a silver charger. Now, how did Herod respond? You got to hear this. I'm telling you, this is a word from God. The Bible said Herod, being very sorrowful, but because others heard what he said and were listening, peer pressure. Not just with middle schoolers and high schoolers and college students, but with kings. He acquiesced and removed his head. So I think here's a good way to wrap it up. If he liked to hear that preacher preach, his conscience must have been probed. I mean, because he was quite a preacher. So when he first went to hear him preach, here's how it went. Beep. 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 The death of a conscience. God probed. God spoke. It's one thing to hear Johnny Hunt and not respond. It's another thing to hear John the Baptist and not respond. There's some stories yet to be told on the other side. The church at Ephesus lost their first love. Can I remind you who pastored that church? Paul pastored it. The apostle John that gave us the book of Revelations pastored it. Timothy pastored it. Polycarp pastored it. One of the greatest saints that ever lived. A martyr. And how can a church with four men like that lose their first love? Oh, it's easy. Easy. And so I just want you to know, next time you want to know how did you get where you are or how did your friend get where they are, don't eliminate the conscience. Heavenly Father, thank you that I have a mechanism, a divine implanted capacity to know right from wrong without reading the Bible, without a big education. There's something in me that says, no, it's not right. And something that is permissive that gives me the okay. And I thank you that that which has given me the okay even pushes me in that direction. Thank you for the nudge. I need it. I pray in Jesus' name for anyone in this room that's struggling with family and friends, that you would encourage them in the truth of your word and arm them with greater truth to compassionately and lovingly call others back to you. And even in this room, if there's some that have not listened to the probing of the Holy Spirit in their conscience, I pray tonight it be a night of fresh surrender to King Jesus. So in an attitude of prayer, in a moment the choir's going to sing, with heads bowed and eyes closed. Been a long time since I was here, first time in this new beautiful edifice. But if you've never trusted Jesus, you don't have that calm assurance that if you were to draw your last breath tonight, that you know you would be in the presence of Christ, I would encourage you to come to Jesus. If you do know him and you say, I'm not where I ought to be, a phrase I use is, you're walking at a guilty distance. You're away from him. You need to listen to the encouragement of James 4:8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. I would encourage you to come. There's a song called Come to the Altar. Stephen Furtick wrote it. This is an altar. Somebody may want to come and kneel and do business with the Heavenly Father. Commit something to him. Confess something to him. And I mean do business here at church, right in this moment. They say that the longer you contemplate a decision, the less likely you are to respond upon it. Whether it's a gift to give or a life to surrender. A gift to give or a life to surrender. The longer you contemplate it, the less likely you are to act upon it. So I want to call you to response of what Jesus is saying now in your life. You're visiting, believe this is the church God would have you to be a part of. Boy, I'd sure love to have Bill Hilly as my pastor. If I lived in this area, this is where my membership would be. So I would encourage you, if that's something you need to do, you ought to identify with the body of Christ and serve Jesus in the context of his bride. Let's stand for prayer all over the building. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray that you'd have your will and way in our life. Speak deeply and mightily to each of us and draw us to yourself. For Christ's sake, amen. We're going to sing. Pastor is here. And I'm going to invite you, if God is speaking, there's a commitment, a decision you need to make. By the way, the young man, the scholar, is in church every Sunday. God's speaking. God's working. God honors the truth. So come on, if God is speaking. Intercede for others that God would lift the blind. Let the light in. As we sing the next stanza, is that a need in your life to surrender fresh and anew to King Jesus? Come on. God speaking, you come.
Jesus must be just as I am. All to Him I owe.
That's the way.
Wherever He leads, I'll go. I surrender. Jesus, I surrender all. Jesus, I surrender all. I surrender.
Would you bow with me in prayer as the instrumentalist continues to play? Father, thank you for these that are responding. And we just have such confidence in the gospel that I'm confident you're speaking into our hearts. I thank you that it's really a miracle as I proclaim the word. I feel it coming back into my own heart. And I thank you that we have the privilege to acknowledge anything you show us that's not in keeping with your will and ways and word. And then I'm grateful that you can passionately embrace us and encourage us. Thank you for that nudge in the right direction. Help me not to be resistant. Help me to be open to your probing and for you to take the word like a searchlight from heaven to show me anything in my soul that's displeasing to you. And even here on the first day of a new week, we so desire to live surrendered lives, devoted lives that you could speak through. We hear people, but sometimes what they're saying is not what their real needs are. Help us to be sensitive and wise to know their needs so we can probe and speak more to their needed response. So in the closing moments for that man, that woman, that young person that you're really having your way with right now, Father, I pray you'd give them sweet release. For where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty, there's freedom. Grant them liberty and freedom to respond. So an attitude of prayer, I'm going to ask the choir to sing through one final stanza, and then your pastor will close as he sees fit. But if God's speaking, could I encourage you, just ask the person next to you to pardon you and do what you sense in your soul you're to do. All right? If God's speaking, Let him have his way. Right now. Here we are. We're singing. Come on right now. Don't resist.
Amen. I pray God's ministered to your heart, challenged you this evening. We'll leave from here with a clean conscience, fully surrendered to Jesus Christ to go out and to be his ambassadors, his representatives, his spokespeople for the hour. Recognize that we're surrounded by folks that need Jesus, that need to know the answers for life and for death. And we have those in the precious word of God in Jesus Christ. I pray that you'll just come by and express your appreciation, Brother Johnny, and to these folks, this choir. Let's give them a round of applause. Can we do so for their ministry to us? I know that they are tired and hungry. We're going to take care of feeding them in the back, but make sure that you express your appreciation to them, and may God richly bless you. God, let me dismiss us, and we'll be dismissed. Father God, thank you for your presence here this evening. Thank you for the blessing that we've sung in song this evening with this choir. I just pray that you might bless them as they go from this place and just keep them safe. Help the Lord to be a ministry to others as they have been to us. I pray for Brother Johnny, and thank you for him. Thank you for his life and ministry. I pray that you might continue to use him mightily for your sake, and I pray that you just continue to help us, Lord, to strive to keep a clear conscience before Almighty God. Lord, I pray for Brother Scott as well. Thank you for him. I pray that you might bless him in his ministry. And I pray that we as a church would understand our responsibility to keep a clear conscience, that we might indeed be useful vessels for your service and for your honor. Now, go us to go our separate ways and keep us safe until we're back together again. And for all that you accomplish, we'll praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, and you're dismissed.
It would be there.